Turn to Jonah chapter 2. I think I'm pretty much finished with our 5 points. If you have any questions or something more you would like to cover that we didn't yet, I'd surely be glad to do that. But Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. And of course, we're catching Jonah in a predicament here. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my darkness to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the mercy that you show us. Lord, how kind you are. And Jonah here having a bit of a fit about your ways. And so even a man who is a prophet is susceptible. We all are. And I pray, Lord, that as we've studied these 5 points of Arminianism and Calvinism, we're not sectarian with a spirit like the Pharisees. We pray for always to be separate from that. But Lord, we do desire the truth and know that much ill comes from not following your word, even in places where it seems to be confusing to some, or we can't work it out with something in our heads that we've held on to for a long time. Well, may we always be teachable, and teach us, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the maladies that sinners demonstrate is the inability to accept something as plain as day if they don't personally agree with it or want it to be promoted. And if they don't like it, you know, you got two choices there. If you're wrong, you can forsake your way and start going the other way. Most often what happens, especially with unregenerate people, is they just double down on their mistake. They don't want to believe, so they justify unbelief. Jesus walked on water. The Bible's very plain about that. But the anti-miracle people, theological liberals and such, say he didn't. The reason they say he didn't is because they can't, and other people can't. And they don't want Jesus to be set apart as something special, so they explain it away. He was on a little piece of land that was in the middle of the lake that he knew about. And so when Peter stepped off, he sunk because he wasn't on that place. But Jesus was, and he just kind of tricking them. So they make up the wildest explanations because they don't want to believe the truth. The Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. But a lot of people are offended by that. So they deny it. There's got to be other ways. Other religions will get you to heaven just as much as Jesus will. They say that because they want it to be true from their own belief system. But staring them right in the face is Jesus' own words. They deny that. The resurrection of Christ. It was such a clear factual thing that the disciples died for the living Christ. The the religious elite for the Jews made up stories they knew were false to disguise it. But it was very clear. Some would say he didn't really die. He was passed out and put him in the tomb, and he pushed the stone away and got out and pretended. Again, a lot of crazy things. Crossing the Red Sea. Oh, no, no. It was just a sea of reeds. It was six inches in depth at most, you know, which God, of course, buried Pharaoh's army in that. So they're always bucking against the facts. That's part of being a sinner, being unrepentant about it. And that continues really on the side of the Arminians. We've been looking at the Arminians' 5 points, the Calvinists' 5 points, which followed the statements from the Arminians. And they do the same thing, dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible says that very clearly. Oh, no, 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 not all the way dead, they say. We may be partly dead. Some say not dead at all, but dead in trespasses and sin, Arminian doesn't accept that. Saved by grace, well, mostly, some would say. Others would say not at all. Pelagians, the other side of the Arminianism we most often see. We have a part in that. But mostly, it's by grace, or grace is the ability to work out the rest of it ourselves. Eternal life? Oh, yeah, as long as you hold on to it. It wasn't eternal then, was it? Predestination? No, that's not even in the Bible. That's a Presbyterian thing. Of course, we've seen that it is in the Bible. Election? Oh, that's just a terrible doctrine. We can't have that. So over and over again, you have Arminians doing what lost people do. They see in the scriptures what the Bible says. It may be uncomfortable for them. They may not be able to work it all together with things that they understand at the moment. But part of learning is getting from one point to the other. You can't see how it works out, but you start to study and learn and listen, and it becomes clear. So the critical difference between Arminians and Calvinists is about the purity of grace, the nature of grace. Calvinism sees salvation is wholly of God, completely the work of God. Because of that, they hold to pure grace. None of us, zero input from sinners. Sinners repent, yes. Sinners believe, yes. Conversion, yes. Turn in repentance. Confess your sins. Ask forgiveness, yeah. But those are marks of the work of God that they're wrought by the Holy Spirit first. The Arminian would say more that they are wrought by their decision. That they turn, they change their mind. They use terms like that, which is technically true, but the changing of your mind is because the Holy Spirit has changed your heart and mind. So while Arminians are synergistic in their approach, as opposed to monergistic, which Calvinists believe, in synergism, Arminians teach that sinners have a part in the process, and that God is not entirely sovereign. He's not sovereign in salvation. Everything else, maybe, as long as it doesn't touch their choice, their free will. But that's a synergistic approach. Again, which invades grace. If it's synergism, it's not all of grace. If it's monergism, it is. If God does everything, it's all of grace. If we contribute, it's not all of grace. The claim is that sinners have a very small part. I would say among Southern Baptists who are Arminian, they would say, they would use the 99% or 99.99%, or they would make it as small as they could. They wouldn't go to all the way to 100. But they would make our part very small. But if you think about it, that very small part becomes very large in practice. It becomes gigantic because you're saying God is doing 99.99999% of it, but it doesn't get you there. Our part is just as weighty as God's in that equation. Doesn't matter what percentage there is. God can't save us, according to the Arminian mindset, until we do our part. We have to believe. We have to repent. And that God can only go so far without violating our free will, which we don't have because we're dead in trespasses and sin. But believing we have free will, they hold on to that little part of us that they believe that they have to maintain, or nobody will evangelize. Or you can't ask people to repent if they can't. You can't ask people to believe if they can't. So they hold on to that, and then it messes up grace. Grace is not pure grace to them. And really, if it's not pure grace, it's not grace at all. Because it's determined, it's the determining factor is us. Beyond that, then, they do this. Since we are left with the final word, then every decision is treated as genuine. It doesn't, from the Calvinist perspective, the Holy Spirit starts the process and finishes it, all of grace. From the Arminian standpoint, the Holy Spirit does his part. God the Father, God the Son, they've done their part. But the last bit of it is us. So there becomes this belief in the power of the will. And all you have to do is just even stutter out, save me. Go forward, raise a hand, sign a document, back of a tract, believe in general. All sorts of things, it becomes that the decision becomes more powerful than the Spirit of God, because the decision seals the deal. And so every decision to accept Christ is considered to be legitimate. And if you talk to people who are Arminian, they talk like that. That person doesn't walk with the Lord anymore, but at one time they accepted Christ. So to them, that was God saving them, absolutely 100%, no question about it. Now, if you're a free will Baptist or a more of a, pure Arminian, then you believe you can lose that. So if they fall away, that's what they would say. But for Southern Baptists who believe only in eternal security and believe in Arminianism, you make a decision, you're stuck with it. Even if you don't want God anymore, you're still stuck with God. So that is a big difference in how we view grace. You don't even need to change if you're an Arminian. You just have to make a decision, call upon the Lord, ask him to save you, or give him permission to save you. Let God save you. You just need to make that decision. So is that salvation by grace? And the Bible's pretty clear about it. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So it's not salvation by grace unless it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Well, belief's not works, they say. Well, it is if you're hanging it out there as a requirement from you before God can save you. Belief is a product of the work of God in your heart. Remember, Lydia's heart was opened to receive the things spoken by God. No one can come to me except the Father draws him. All these things are God opening the heart, and then you get repentance, then you get belief. It's a fruit of God's work in our heart. It's required, surely, but we're unable without the grace of God. Jonah had an issue with God's ways. It's a kind of, he's an interesting individual. In chapter 1, he was told, to go to Nineveh and preach to that wicked city, enemies of Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. We've just finished studying Nahum, and that this was like 100 years maybe before that book. So Jonah, first thing he did was go to the opposite direction. Head out the other way to get away from the presence of the Lord, it says. Now, we figure he knows better than that. He's pitching a fit here. And the Lord put a wind on the sea and great storm and rocked the boat and scared the living daylights out of the crew. And they start casting lots, find out who's to blame for this. It falls on Jonah. They say, what have you done? And he says, you know, he took off from the Lord. And they said, what is you? Are you crazy? And he said, throw me in the sea. Verse 12 of chapter 1, just toss me in the sea and it'll stop and it'll be fine. So they didn't want to do that. They seemed to be very noble men. And in that regard, so they tried desperately to overcome that. They could not. They finally just called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. It may have had an effect of bringing them closer to the true God. Not sure. It seems, sounds like that. They did had a pretty good confession there. So he picked him up and threw him in the sea, and it stopped. And it said the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, of course, I had someone tell me once that I was in college and back home visiting a friend of mine. His dad assured me that there's no fish that can swallow a man. So this couldn't have happened. Again, straight up, says right there. Of course, the fact the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, I don't know that there aren't fish that can swallow men. I'm sure there are, whales. But that was prepared by God. He wasn't done with Jonah. God can take a person through a belly of the fish. So that's what brings us into our text. The question of why he went the other way. And it has to do with, and we'll see at the end, toward the end of this chapter, is that he was not in agreement with the Lord's choice to go and preach to Nineveh. What does it wasn't that he didn't believe in the power of the word of God. He actually did. Now that's why he went another way. He knew the possibility was that if he preached in Nineveh, they might repent. And of course, the enemy of Israel, you don't want them to repent. You want them to be destroyed. So he was, didn't have the heart of the Lord here. And so after 3 days, he's in the fish. You'd think, you know, if we were in the fish, we'd cry out to the Lord within a 5 minute time span. But 3 days later, he's praying from the stomach of the fish. And you can see his attitude, at least at this point, is changed. And we know from the book that he doesn't learn his lesson yet. But at least he knows he's on the wrong road. He's willing to get back on the road and say what he's going to say and have to endure what happens from him. So this is what he does. He calls out to the Lord from his distress. He's quoting probably from various Psalms. From the depth of Sheol, from the grave, you heard my voice. He's kept him alive for 3 days in there. You cast me into the deep, the heart of the seas, the current engulfed me. He's speaking of his experience being tossed in and all that storm and then being swallowed by the fish. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. So he realizes the Lord's angry with him, but he looks again to the Lord and his holy temple. He's seeking the Lord's graciousness. He's already mentioned that the Lord heard his voice. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So this is him realizing, you know, he's in a bad spot of his own doing, and he's offering himself back up to the Lord if the Lord spares his life, which the Lord does. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So he doesn't want to be faithless. He doesn't want to regard a vain idol himself, which people do to their own shame. He says, I want to sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I've vowed. And then that is, in this case, most likely the fact that he's, you know, he's about to be a prophet of the Lord. And he'll go back to that. And then we get that phrase, which I think is the whole point of chapter 2. Salvation is from the Lord. It's two things there. It's up to the Lord who he saves. It's not up to man. We've studied that. God chooses. Those who are saved are the elect, the chosen. So in one sense, God chooses. That's salvation from the Lord. Unless God chooses, there's no way a person could ever come to the Lord. The other thing is that only the power of God can actually save anyone. Without the power of the Holy Spirit to open the heart, no one can be saved. So salvation is from the Lord. You can't do it yourself. You can't contribute part of it. The Lord does it all because salvation is from the Lord. That is just a blanket, pure statement of grace. It's well attested to in other places. For example, Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So is that clear? Where does salvation come from? Well, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's easy to do the math. If it doesn't all come from the Lord, then you could not say explicitly that salvation belongs just to the Lord. It also would belong to us to do our part. Psalm 18:46, the Lord lives. And blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God of my salvation. Again, God is identified as the one who saves. Psalm 25, verse 5, your truth, talking about your truth and teaching him the truth, says, for you are the God of my salvation. Again, Psalm 62, 7, on God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And there's so many more. Those are just in Psalms. All around. All the shadows of the temple pointing to Christ. Jesus being the only way. The glory to the Lord in Revelation. All goes to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There's only the one. There's only the one Savior. And that is Christ. He's our Redeemer. Salvation in no other. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. These all are parallel to the teaching of the Bible, that salvation is of the Lord. Spurgeon's got a little book or sermon, All of Grace. All of Grace. Not part. But all of grace. Again, grace is divided in the Arminian position. Even if it's a little bit, it's a huge amount. It takes away from grace. It adds works, and human duties and acts and actions and decisions to the mix. Salvation being of the Lord, as he says there in his fish home, is a statement of pure grace. God's choice, God's power. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Being dead, if we had the power, go up here, the cemetery is not far from my house. Y'all got some close to you. You go up there and you raise the dead person. What part did the dead person contribute to that? If it happened, how did it work out? How was it made that way? Well, they couldn't do anything, could they? Person that's saved by grace is saved entirely by God, fully, wholly, completely, 100%. So there's that's salvation by grace to dead people. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Again, it's very plain. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, says we're saved not according to our works, but with a holy calling. That would be effectual calling. And that he has, in doing that, acted according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You see, it comes from eternity. We couldn't have done anything. I've already talked about the fact that to believe that God sees what we're going to do is a perversion of the doctrine of election. God chooses without that. The reason it's stated he chooses before the foundation of the world is to exclude our part, not to look ahead to it. Calvinism is also called the doctrines of grace. If you hear people talk about Calvinism, they also mention it that way. That's a synonym. That's a parallel way to say a Calvinism. Calvinism of the doctrines of grace. Calvinism picks out the fact that God works, God saves, God does it all by himself, monergistically. Therefore, they're the doctrines of grace. It's a very serious departure to emphasize human belief as part of that process. It takes away from the glory of God. Some people view the Arminianism and Calvinism conflict as just a matter of terminology. It's just different definitions, believing pretty much the same thing. It's very radically different, actually. And we also see that it doesn't stay close to the truth once it departs. Once you depart from the fact that it's all of grace, then you get into all these other actions and works and deeds and demonstrations that are considered to be repentance and faith. And they're not repentance and faith. But it becomes that. Exactly what was warned when these outward things started being emphasized in the 1800s by Charles Finney. People are going to connect that to faith. But it's not the same. It's me doing something. And the little part turns into the main course. And that's what's happened today. The claimed little bitty part that we play has turned into the absolute biggest part. Because without us, it's not happening. That little bitty bit has become the whole thing. So people emphasize And Finney did this. He was much worse than an Arminian. He was a Pelagian all the way to the other side. But he would, you know, anything to make people make a decision. To make people more open, you know, to work on their will, to soften their will in human ways. There's a program, approach going out now. You might have seen the commercials of that Jesus Gets Us. The Southern Baptists were on board with that at first, and so people started calling them out on it. That there was, you'll see commercials probably if you watch the game tonight. There'll probably be a Jesus Gets Us on there. Terrible stuff. Terrible stuff. It's speaking of Jesus is a refugee. You know, Jesus gets us. The things that aren't true, in order to, you know, work on the will, get people to make a decision, get people to be to warm up to church, to warm up to God. And you don't need the Holy Spirit. You need an ad campaign. I think our Southern Baptists would still be in it if they weren't embarrassed out of it, the higher ups, by those who call them out on the basis of it. But that little part, I mean, one second you're said to have maybe a 0.00000001% part in it. And the next minute, you're in a Super Bowl commercial. That's how it explodes. And you don't need that. All we need is the gospel, the grace of God to save, his power to save. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't need a program, an ad campaign that's based in error anyway. And it easily shifts the glory from God to us. Some people are proud of themselves that they took that last step. So when we speak of salvation, we speak of salvation is of the Lord. If we're saved, it was the Lord. We had nothing to do with it. We have nothing we can do with it because we're dead. And so Calvinism best upholds only and only upholds the grace of God. The Arminians don't, because it's sprinkled in with us. Any religion or denomination that sprinkles in works as part of our salvation, that also is a wandering away from grace. By grace are you saved? It's pretty plain. So when Jonah got to that point, he says salvation is from the Lord, which meant now he's got to go to Nineveh. And he's got to preach the gospel and let God decide. He still didn't like it. But the point is clear. It's up to God and enabled only by God and not by us. Let's pray. We're grateful that our salvation is based in the power of God, that you have worked in us, both the will and to do of your good pleasure, that, Lord, you alone are the Savior. We praise you for that and ask, Lord, that you would be exalted in saving so many others that we know need salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.